Welcome to another episode of Edgewood Sermon Audio. This is the Sunday School from May the 12th, and we're looking at how to study the Bible, and this week we're looking at the wisdom literature, and we get an introduction into the wisdom literature, and next week we'll be putting that into practice and studying some Proverbs, but this week we'll be doing an overview of how to study the wisdom literature as we read our Bibles.
All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about how to study wisdom literature. Father God, we thank you again this morning for the privilege it is to open your word, to have your word, to know that you speak to us in your word. And we ask that you would give us wisdom as we look at wisdom literature, specifically the book of Proverbs this morning. We ask that you'd help us to understand how to approach your word in a rightly handling, careful way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to, as I did with the prophetic literature, we're going to just spend today talking about the how of studying this kind of scripture. And then next week, we'll dive into Proverbs. So we've talked about Gospels and Acts. The last group of texts we talked about in terms of type of scripture was wisdom, prophetic literature. Today we're going to start focusing on wisdom literature. Wisdom literature includes the book of Proverbs, the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes. Some people include Song of Solomon in there. I disagree and put that with poetry. There is wisdom on how to, a little bit there in Song of Solomon, there's wisdom on through all scripture, but I don't think that is what characterizes the book of Song of Solomon. So, those books. Proverbs is an interesting book though, isn't it? I mean, there's some really easy verses. I'd say most of the book of Proverbs is easy to understand, right? Here's two examples. A gossip betrays confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. You know, our little illustration of how to study the Bible with the steps where you have to consider what it meant in their town and the river and the distance and all of that. Reading that, do you really need to do that much work to figure out what that means? No. It's about as straightforward as it gets. Next one, hatred stirs up a conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Not hard, is it? Well, hard to do, but not hard to understand, is it? But then you have some verses like this one in Ecclesiastes. A feast is made for laughter, wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. You know, it's like gluttony's okay, drinking is okay, and money is all you need. That surely can't mean what that means, what it sounds like it means. So wisdom literature on the whole is fairly simple to understand. When you get to the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, though, we got to be careful. Yes, ma'am. Why is Job wisdom literature? Yeah. Well, they do tell a story. Yes, it does tell a story, but it's an interesting way of telling a story. So if you think about how Proverbs works, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit to the punchline on the book, how to study the book of Proverbs. It's about how life works. It's how God intended it in general. Ecclesiastes and Job are also wisdom, but they're the exceptions to the norm of Proverbs. In other words, Proverbs is how life normally will work. Job is like, yeah, but. Ecclesiastes is, yeah, but. Because if we try to, you don't want to take the wisdom of just Proverbs and say, yep, this is, in fact, you will if you take just Proverbs and say, this is how life will be, you get Joel Osteen, right? Because it will, this is, you do this and you'll be blessed and happy and rich and you get that Ferrari too. That is not how we are to handle the Bible. So that's a great question. But let me keep going because I'll come back to that too. All right. So I know that's a little small to read, but did I put that on your handout, this quote? I think I did. So this Derek Kidner is a great commentator for Psalms and Proverbs. He's an Old Testament scholar. He says, in other words, in the wisdom books, the tone of voice and even the speakers have changed compared to like Psalms and the other books we've read. The blunt thou shalt or shalt not of the law, so we see that in the law books, right? And the urgent thus saith the Lord of the prophets are joined now by the cooler, not like cool, but like more calm comments of the teacher and the often anguished questions of the learner. Where the bulk of the Old Testament calls us simply to obey and to believe, this part of it, i.e. the wisdom books, summons us to think hard as well as humbly, to keep our eyes open, to use our conscience and our common sense, and not to shirk the most disturbing questions. I think that's a good description of what we're looking at with the book of Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. And I just realized, here are my notes from today. Oh, you did get them, but there you go. Thank you, Leonard. There you go, ladies. So, the purpose, then, of wisdom books, the word imperative, you know what that means. What's another word for an imperative? Command, a command. The commands, then, if you think about the commands in the Old Testament, you're typically thinking, thou shalt do this, don't do this, do that, right? The imperatives that wisdom literature give us are these. Listen, look, think, reflect, discern. It's different. We want clear, clean cut. We want clear, clean cut instructions. But wisdom literature does not give us that. It gives us things to think through. But it has a theological foundation. Okay? This is near the very beginning of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, I want you to think with me. You're used to reading the Bible. You've got like things like Genesis and their stories, and you get to Acts. You know, they've got stories there and prophetic literature. How many of you, when you read the book of Proverbs, have ever thought, boy, this is just so different than the rest of the Bible? Thank you. Right? You're like, this is like really practical. I feel like anybody could use this. It's just so different. And it's very tempting to think that I can use Proverbs just even for unbelievers. In fact, unbelievers have. I have no problem at work. People have no problem when I quote a proverb because they think of Confucius as Proverbs, right? And the Bible's got some Proverbs. But they don't ever remember this verse. I want to give you some quotes here from a guy named Graham Goldsworthy from Australia, really great theologian, that helps us understand what does this mean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And you know, like the rest of the book of Proverbs has knowledge. But I look at this verse sometimes, I'm like, I kind of get it. It feels real spiritual. I'm supposed to fear God. But how in the world does that relate to knowledge? In fact, the beginning of knowledge. I think this guy, Graham, helps us. So I'm going to give us parts of the quote, and then we'll talk about how each of these, we'll stop at each part of these and get your response to this. So he says this, we see in Genesis 1, 28 through 30, that God first communicated to the humans by his word. Okay, picture that in your mind in Genesis. God speaks. He speaks to the people that he made. He first gives them an understanding of what their task is. What's their task? me out. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue and, one more, have dominion. That's the be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Yep. Have dominion. Okay, and two, he tells them how they relate to God, to each other, and to the world. This is the framework of supernatural truth by which they will understand the significance of all the natural facts that they will discover through their senses. Now, hold on there for a minute. You see that in Genesis chapter 2. Discovering natural facts. Where do we see that in Genesis 2? What happens in Genesis 2? Genesis 1, all the days are listed and what God made. You get to Genesis 2, it's almost like a rethink about what happened. What happens there with Adam? What does he do? He names the animals. They come to him. He makes observations about what he sees in the world God has created, and he categorizes them to kind and gives them names. That's what he's talking about here. So go back to the quote. Humans do not reason, though, I would add, properly, unless they start with God's word in order to understand all the facts gathered through their senses. In other words, it is central to our God-given human task that we seek after knowledge and wisdom. Let me stop there. What are your thoughts on that? What strikes you just with, especially near the end there? Yeah, we're going to get, he's going to go there with this quote. We've got it flip-flopped, right? What were we going to say, Sam? Yes. Yes. Exactly. Why should we not pray? Why shouldn't we pray? Well, I'm saying we should. We should pray before we begin any endeavor, and even science. My job. Why should I pray, though, before the beginning of that day? Genesis 1, what happens? God makes. God creates. Therefore, God owns. Therefore, God is king. If those things are true, and I need him to speak to me to explain what I'm encountering, it makes so much sense that I should begin my day with, God, would you bless me with understanding of what you've made? Let's keep going. He goes on to say, the real and eternal significance of each part of the creation can only be described in relation to the God who made it. Human beings were intended to understand every fact discovered by the senses, often called empirical knowledge. You know what empiricism is? That's the idea of how science can work. You gather from your senses what you can see and validate, right? And you build a theory, right? That's empirical knowledge. He says, we're made to understand every fact discovered by the senses in light of the word which God spoke. That's revealed knowledge. So there's knowledge that I can gather from seeing, and then I have knowledge that comes from being shown and spoke to by God. It is important to note that right from the very start, God made it clear that part of being human was to be a knowledge gatherer. I hope that's interesting to you. He also made it clear that true wisdom understands all facts in light of the eternal truth which God must reveal. Thus, every fact that we discover with our senses is finally understood correctly only because we see it as a fact interpreted by God. So chew on that a little bit and tell me what your thoughts are. You only know facts rightly if you see it as a fact that's interpreted by God. Yes. Yes. Kepler. Yes. Exactly. Like Kepler, Newton, those guys looked and said, what is God doing regularly? What is he always doing? And they're looking to see, wow, this is how you work, God. That is what they're, if you read the writings, it's not simply the math and the science. They would say things like that. They would have prayers in their science documents. This is how you're working, God. What Goldsworthy is saying here is every fact that we discover with our senses, you're only rightly or correctly understanding it if it is interpreted through the lens of God as creator and sustainer and making everything work. Thank you, because this is what he's doing. He's building up an argument for why the book of Proverbs exists, by the way, and what the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge means. But we'll keep going. Matt, what were you going to say? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I love that, because that is, in a sense, you could almost take that and substitute words with it. And a materialist person who believes there is no God and that all we are is made of stuff, matter, star stuff, in fact, would say all you are is DNA and the stuff that is pulled together that decays. And we would say, that is what we're made of, but that's not all we are. We are made in the image of God. Audria. That's right. Exactly. And let me take the opposite of approach. So science misses that there's a soul. Christians often fail to mention there's a body. You don't understand the facts unless you interpret it through what God has said to you. God says he made you body and soul, one, put together. Really important. It's a really important thing, because you should not think that this is bad stuff. I can't wait to get rid of it. Now, at some point in your life, you may feel like, I can't wait till I get a better one or it fixed when Jesus comes back. But don't think of it as a bad thing. God said it was very good. Okay, let's keep going. If you guys want copies of these, my note, I didn't put all those on your notes because this is a long quote. He says, but I ask here, but what happens in Genesis 3? He goes on to talk about Genesis 3, and he says, the serpent implies there in the garden that God cannot be trusted. And the invitation is thus given to begin the process of understanding reality from a human, purely human-centered point of view. So bad science started in the garden. God, Satan says, did God really say? Right? He goes on, he says, now, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, there's no longer a partnership with the one who speaks that word, which is necessary if humanity is to know the purpose and meaning of life. So from Genesis 3, when God curses the ground, and then the death begins, we now at that point have no partnership. I cannot go to God and rightly understand this world because there's a brokenness. I can see that he's here. I can see that he made all things. But unless I give him thanks and unless my relationship with him is fixed, restored, I'm not really fully able to know the purpose and meaning of life unless he speaks and reveals it to me again. And he only does that, as we will see, through a Savior, right? Then he goes on, and this is where Todd already read that first quote and went to here, because this is where you can see it going. Within our warped and rebellious mindsets, people of all races and ages have gathered a wisdom which is deceptively good. In other words, you see things that seem to be working. You read Confucius, and there's some things he says like, that's right on, right? You see some things in science, like, that seems to work. It's deceptively good is what this guy is saying. He says it works because we learn from our common experience of the same world. Always there has been this search for understanding so that we as humans might better control the creation for our good. That's not a good thing, by the way. Thoughts on that? Okay. So, here's the key, though. So, think about all that. Like, God made this world. He speaks to us. Then, once he speaks to us and explains things, Adam and you and I can understand the world he's made rightly. Without that, we go the other direction. I see the world apart from a God, and I try to make it what I want it to be, and I try to make it work. And because we all experience the same world together, and it's all sustained by God, we figure out some ways to make it work. And they seem like they're good, but they are futile. Now, think about the Bible. The Bible is a book about God first. That's first what it's about, is about God. From Genesis to to Revelation, this book is not about you. It's about God first. Now, then after that, the subplot is how you fit into God's plan. That means we don't have much information in the Bible about our day-to-day existence. Of ordinary people like you and me that are at the center of God's actions. Have you ever wondered how many times have you said, God, it'd be really great if there was an instruction book here on how to do X, Y, and Z. And you go to the Bible and you try to make it work like an instruction book, and you're like, wait, it's not working very well because you realize it's all about God instead. However, I think this is where the book of Proverbs comes in. The book of Proverbs contains the kind of wisdom that stresses the existing order of things that God maintains in his goodness. Its main assumption is the preservation of a perceptible order in the universe despite the confusion due to sin. This is why Proverbs is here. The book of Proverbs is not simply meant to be practical advice for your life, but to show you there is a God who has interactions with your day-to-day existence and will tell you this is how life should work. Now, because sin entered in Genesis 3, that's why you have to add the word should, because it won't always work that way. But it does give us the practical of how life would work, how life works in general. Thoughts or questions on that? Go ahead, Kathy, you go first. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Charity. Yes. We will. It's coming up in the next few slides. Perfect question. So she's asking, is there an order? We'll get to that in a second. But all of that argument, that quote, how do you think when you get to the verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? What does that verse mean now? Todd? There's a lot to learn. Andrew, I think that's true. But all through the fear of the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. Tell me why, because I fully agree. This is why Proverbs actually has value. That's not what it's saying either, yeah. Yes. Ultimate meaning has a reference point of God. Hang on. Exactly. So if you think about someone taking the book of Proverbs who is not in a right relationship with God, their conscience, according to Romans 2, will tell them why this is good. They will see these things, they will apply them, and they will be rich, probably. Or they will be respected, or, right? And their conscience is going to say, there's a reason why. There's a reason why. And it's because you were made by a creator. And if you really want to understand this, you need to honor him and give him thanks, as Romans 1 says. Sam and then Charity. So that's a fantastic question. In a Hebrew mind, there's three parts. They all build towards wisdom. You cannot have wisdom without knowledge. You cannot have wisdom without understanding. In the Hebrew world, and even this is picked up by the classic Greek thinkers as well, that you first have to know the facts. You have to have an awareness of the facts. You move from awareness of facts to understanding how facts relate, the relationships. How do they compare? How do they contrast? And then you move from understanding to how to use that understanding to a right in a right way. That's what Hebrew wisdom would be. Not so you read through the book of Proverbs, you're going to find the word knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Sometimes it's just synonymous with each other, but in general, the whole world of Hebrew thought is that there's a triad that builds on itself. And the Greeks then stole that and called that the trivium. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. So this is the other part about Proverbs, and I picked wisdom literature because it was being asked for, but I probably should have started with poetry first, because Hebrew poetry is written with parallelism, and you'll often find two in Proverbs. It's pretty much one approach. It's parallelism with two lines. First line and the second line are pretty much saying the same thing, just a different way. But that doesn't mean it's just completely synonymous. So when he says wisdom and instruction and knowledge, it's just that Hebrew idea that it all goes together. You can't have one without the other. And it's a fool is going to ignore the fear of the Lord. And a wise person, a wise person is going to go to the Lord in order to know and understand and frame the world he's in. Does that make sense? Yes. So the rest of the verse says, the fool despises instruction and, let me just read it for us, make sure we get that right. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't read that to say fools don't despise knowledge. It's a Hebrewism. So he's saying on the whole, take the thing as a whole and what is the gist of it saying, and know that the first line is parallel with the second. It's a very entwined. This is, remember what I said, Greek? When I studied Greek, it's very logical and mathematical feeling. When I started learning Hebrew, it felt like it was from my gut. It's very different. And that's the way it works. You'll see this through the book of Proverbs. We'll look at several next week that are like this. They kind of go together. Charity. Yeah, yes. And the reason I say that is because I love to learn. I'm not the smartest person in the room, but I love to learn. But it's reminding once again that knowledge, learning, and gaining knowledge is owned by God. Yes. And I'm a lifelong learner. And
on the internet, on the phone, we're learning all the time. And we're starting to become a society that believes that knowledge and learning, the act of learning, is owned by us.
Right. And this is what Grant Goldsworthy is challenging. There's been this search for understanding, these learning, but it's always for my own good. And God is saying, no.
He owns learning.
He owns even learning.
And it's parameters. Yeah. The boundaries of learning.
Yes. 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 And he's even the source, because a lot of times the word beginning is source. Good. This is good stuff, and we haven't even gotten into the rest of my slides. That's okay. Todd? Yes. It's seeing, hearing. Yes. Which, by the way, a lot of scientists have said that there's more than five senses. One of them is the sense of perception or awareness. Yes, even our ability to sense. Right. Amen. Good. So let me go on to the next slide. So this kind of summarizes. So what's the purpose of the wisdom books? Now we're back onto your hand out there. Starting with this theological foundation that we just came from, the wisdom books build a practical theology for living faithfully and wisely in a complicated world. Okay? So what is the goal then? Like, that's the purpose of why it exists, but what's the goal it's aiming towards with you? Besides putting God on display, what does God want to do with you in the book of Proverbs? He wants to form you. He wants to form your character. How does that compare with the rest of Scripture? What are some other things that you think that, yeah, I've seen that here that reminds me of this or that? What other Scripture comes to your mind with, if the goal of wisdom literature is to form you into something, your character, does that sound like anything else you've heard in Scripture? Romans 8, 28 and 29. Exactly. That's where my head was at. What does it say there? Go ahead, Aunt Charity. Transformed, conformed into the image of his son. You wonder, how does the book of Proverbs point to Jesus? Well, Jesus is the perfect image of God. And Jesus in this life lived out exactly every proverb that you're going to find. He did it perfectly. He did it perfectly. When offered the finest at the king's table, he waited, right? You know, those principles you'll find, he embodied it all. And if the goal is godly character, if God's goal in all of Scripture is to take these image bearers who marred their own image and to form it back into the image of Christ, then Proverbs is a very practical way to show you how that's going to look in your life. Other thoughts on that? All right. So the big picture, the basic approach to life is in Proverbs here, and what it does, the book of Proverbs, as distinguished from Job and Ecclesiastes, okay? So we're talking about Proverbs here. What it does is it presents the rational, ordered norms of life. And these teachings are norms, not universals. This is what generally will happen. In general, if you work hard, for instance, you will gain wealth. I know a lot of farmers who work real hard and don't get wealthy, right? But in general, that's what you're going to see. Two exceptions, and this is where we were going with Charity's question. Two exceptions to how Proverbs work: the suffering of the righteous in Job, The proverbial approach cannot grasp or understand every aspect of life. So what we learn in Proverbs is not robust enough to cover everything. Tragedy will strike even the wise and the righteous. And in tragedy, you're to rely on your Creator, just like you were even when things are not in tragedy. Another exception comes to the book of Ecclesiastes, the failure of the rational approach only to provide meaning. So Solomon set out to come to a meaning in life through an intellectual search. And in that book, he shows so many exceptions to the norms that he's written about in the book of Proverbs. And he gets to the end of the book, which you cannot study Ecclesiastes just by little chapters. You've got to get it as a whole, or you will mess it up. Because you will find some really weird verses that make you think you can just do whatever you want as long as it makes you happy. That's not what the book's about. You get to the end and he says, the fear of the Lord. He ties it back to Proverbs 1:7. He says, the fear of the Lord is where you will find meaning. That is the beginning of all things. Okay. So how do we study Proverbs? So let's walk through the five steps that we learn in our other approaches to Scripture. And then next week, we'll apply these. We'll use the coma questions to apply them to Proverbs, okay? So, grasping the text in their town. You have to explore the literary context. Now, that's really interesting when it comes to Proverbs. Proverbs was written over many hundreds and hundreds of years. There's a big portion of it that was written by in one period of time, in one lifetime of Solomon, but not all of it. You get to the end of the book and you see some other things that are even attributed to different people. And then you've got the end of Proverbs 31. So scholars are pretty sure that what Jewish people did is after the exile, when they came back from Babylon, they collected it all into one and put it all into one book. So there's a structure, though, in the basic units of the book. So the literary context, you know, when we're reading Proverbs or Isaiah, we at least have a context from what we've read before and maybe what came after. And we have a historical context of it was written during this time for Jerusalem or et cetera, right? Proverbs, we don't even have that. In fact, the context usually in the book of Proverbs is the one little verse. But there are some big units to it. So Proverbs 1-9 are poetic units that are long. They're not the one line, two line little aphorisms. So 1-9 should be taken as one unit. And it appears, according to scholars, it was originally intended for youth, for young people. God, it's for all of us, but it was intended, you could tell, to be given to children, to young men, young women, to learn. Then you get Proverbs 10-29. Those chapters are the what we would think of as Proverbs, just little two-liners that are in Hebrew parallelism, most of them. You're going to see, though, that there's no categorization. This is where Charity was going. Like, just what? How is this organized? It's not. It's just not. They just there they are. What do you think? It's interesting because some of the chapters, like I think it's about the tongue, and the next one's about stealing. The next verse, like, wait a second, there isn't. They're just now. You will see themes across those, but I think an error is to take those verses and pull them out and say, here's all the Proverbs on tongues, here's all the Proverbs on work, here's all the Proverbs on children, and then just have them like that. Now, it may be helpful for you if you're trying to understand what does the Bible, particularly Proverbs, teach about those things, but it's better to keep them as a unit. Because I know that's what's in Todd's head. I know, Mr. Frohman... So, I like to hang out with Mr. Frohman, and the Mr. Frohman I know today is not the Mr. Frohman of 30 years ago. Like, the Mr. Fuller that I am is not the Mr. Fuller of 30 years ago. So while there may be some benefit in that exercise, I'm sure. Yes, he made you look at every verse and consider it, and know that the Bible talks about your tongue a lot in the Bible, right? But God didn't give us the book that way, did he? He didn't. And so it's really important that we consider it the way he gave it to us. Proverbs 30 through 31 verse 9 is the fourth section of, the third section of the book of Proverbs. And those are still Proverbs, but they're not two-line Hebraisms. They're like, there's another one that they do that it cracks me up. It'll say six things, da-da-da-da-da, yay, seven. Six things, yay, seven. It's just a strange, it's just totally different the way we think. Just say seven. Why don't you just say seven? But it just, there's a bunch of those. And then the fourth section is the Mother's Day passage. It's Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. And that is, maybe you didn't know this, it's a Hebrew acrostic. If you were to read that in Hebrew, every single verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way down. Yep. And so it's 22 verses, because there's 22 letters. And then, to me, it sums up the truly wise woman. So you have the wise man through the whole book. And then at the end, you get to what does a wise woman look like? Not that the rest of it doesn't apply, but it puts on display what a wise, true character would look like in a woman. And in the Hebrew Bible, you go right from that into the book of Ruth. You don't have that in the English Bible. Ruth is thrown back where they thought historically it should be located. But God, when he directed his scribes, like Ezra and Nehemiah, to collect it all, they put Ruth right after that description of a wise woman. And then you find out what she's like. It's rough, but we're gonna go there this morning in our sermon. No, we're gonna go the balm for our souls that we need, because it does feel like I cannot measure up to that. Okay, that's step one. You're just like, what did it mean? Well, it's not too hard. You just need to keep in understanding some weirdisms that are a little different from our culture. The measure, the width of the river to cross, that in a lot of our texts is so wide, right? So deep, because it's thousands of years ago and so many things to consider. Interestingly, with the book of Proverbs, it's a very narrow river. There's very little to cross, to figure out. Like, I think you can pretty much jump over it most of the time. In other words, like, okay, there's an agrarian context there. You're farmers. You can tell there's a lot of farming going on in that world. And then there's references to kings, and those kings are different than the kind of kings we know today. That's pretty much the differences. The rest is, it's humans, which is interesting because it's so old. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's nothing that's overtaken you such as common to man. And Proverbs just shows that. For thousands of years, people struggle with being jealous. So step three is then to cross that principalizing bridge. What is the principle here? And typically the proverb itself is already the principle. So it's not as hard to do that here. But you must remember that these are not universal promises, okay? Then the consult the biblical map. Now, this is what's interesting. Nearly all of the themes in Proverbs are affirmed in the New Testament in different verses. Paul talks about stealing, right? He talks about the tongue. Jesus talks about many things that you're reading Jesus, and you're like, boy, that sounds like he read the Proverbs. huh. However, where there is a little bit of a tweak is the wealth thing. You will not find in the book of, in the New Testament, any promises of wealth in this life. None. It's just interesting. There's no talk in the book of New Testament of how to gain wealth. In fact, Jesus says, sell your possessions. He says, give it away. It's just so different. Every time it talks about wealth, the theologians use a really big fancy word. They say it's eschatological, which just means it's in the future. So wealth is coming, but it's a different framing of mind. You always read about the wealth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians, right? But you don't read about tangible physical wealth in the New Testament. Not that it says that it's bad, though. The New Testament does not condemn wealth. It just says things are going to be hard if you're wealthy. Okay, and then finally, step five, you've got to catch the big picture of what the text tells us to be. So, do I put this quote up here? I have one more quote from Goldsworthy that I'll just leave with you, and then you're like, okay, tell us more, and that's what we'll do next week. He says, the relationship of an Old Testament passage to Christ is what you have to have first before trying to apply Proverbs to yourself in some sense. You can do it without that, but he's saying it's best to, if you're going to read the book of Proverbs like a Christian versus just a, what do I get out of it for me, is you should first say, okay, how does this point to Christ's character? How do I see this modeled? And now that really helps me see, because there's some Proverbs you could read and you could twist those and use them to your own advantage to build up your own power. And this is why it's key as Christians to read it. How does this point to Christ? So we'll dig in next week into some Proverbs and look at how they point to Christ and how they shape our lives. All right? Y'all are dismissed.